And turn with me now in the Word of God to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and reading there the first 6 verses. Hear the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We do not lose heart. The text for this morning is just the first verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. One of the most wonderful examples of a man in a state of encouragement is Paul standing before King Agrippa, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 26. And there he begins to give his testimony, as it were, to the king in verse 2. And he says this, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things of which I am accused. And then in verse 29, he rounds it out by saying, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and together such as I am, except for these chains. And of course, the almost is Agrippa's, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But you know, an almost Christian isn't a Christian. But it may be the beginning. And that's why he says that you might become both almost and altogether. That you don't stay almost. Because almost is not enough. But you see his tremendous spirit of encouragement here before God. Here's a man of exalted spirit who is a prisoner on account of his faith. The chains are very real. And he's giving his testimony in a world overwhelmingly ignorant of the gospel and even hostile, for indeed his life is on the line. And yet he is happy, truly happy in his soul. This ties in with our text in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Because you notice that in this verse, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul says that the glory of this ministry, of the gospel ministry, allied to the experience, personal experience of God's mercy, means that whatever the difficulties he has to face, or has already faced, or is facing, in the face of these, he will not lose heart. we do not lose heart. Now I'm wanting to suggest to you that there is great help for us here when we are tempted to lose heart, when we are tempted to slacken off in our service to the Lord, and even tempted to give up, as you know, Asaph the psalmist was in Psalm 73. Paul rests his feelings, his circumstances, the temporary things around him, however dark they are, he rests on the truth in Christ, and he does not let events dictate his attitude of heart. He rests in the Lord, he waits patiently for him, and he brings this living faith and hope to the events and circumstances that might otherwise depress him and drive him to despair. He says himself in recalling on another occasion, he adverts to the many ways in which he was treated and was beaten and flogged and all the rest of it, and how on one occasion he despaired even of life. He thought he was finished. Well, in all of this, he never lost heart. That whatever despair weighed in upon him, he was preserved. And the Lord helped him through that, and he did not lose heart. So this is a word for us. And I'd like to bring two things in general out of the whole passage, but I have to leave verses 2 to 6 for another time. He speaks here in these first verses, in verse 1, of the encouraged heart. And then in verses 2 through 6, later, next week, God willing, he talks about the encouraged life. So really the better title for the sermon this morning is simply the encouraged heart. And what this verse is about is that it really is a distillation of Paul's more extensive defenses of his ministry in other places, and particularly in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And when he defends his ministry, you'll notice that he doesn't treat us to a list of his critics' complaints, far less refute these complaints one by one. He doesn't get into a tract war, as often has happened in the history of the church, with somebody writing a tract that's pointing this way, and somebody who counters it with a tract pointing that way, and then somebody else, and you have article after article, paper after paper, all teasing out the details. There is a place for that. No doubt, and no doubt when he was ministering to people privately or publicly, things that are not recorded as scripture, he dealt with some of these things. But here he just keeps us to the positive aspect of his ministry. What moves him, what makes him tick as a minister of the gospel. And there are three things in this verse that we should note. First of all, he says we have this ministry, but it is a life-giving ministry. And when I say we have a life-giving ministry, this is a statement about what the whole church everywhere and in every generation has. We have a life-giving ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, the word ministry here is simply the word, it's the same as, it's the root of the word deacon. Diakonian in the Greek. It's just a Greek word that's part of the English language. And this word in Greek simply means servant. It's not referring to an office, it's just servant. Jesus is described in one or two places as a deacon, as a servant. He's the suffering servant. It's applied, it's a general word for service, and therefore you have to be careful how you apply it, whether in one context it's something official, whether as in Acts 6, eventually, The guys who were elected there to serve the tables are what we later understand as deacons as an office. So it's just a general word, deacon, if you like. Diaconate is this general word for service, and it's translated ministry, because he's referring to his ministry specifically, but it has wider application to the service of all sorts in the church. So here Paul is defending his service. And so in context, this ministry is looking back to what he's already been saying. Particularly, look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." He goes in these verses, he says, here's the core of the ministry. It's from the Lord, to liberty. The Lord, the Spirit, liberty. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is the one who works in us. And in his working, causes us to follow the Lord as our sovereign. And in following the Lord as our sovereign, we find ourselves the liberty of the gospel. We are liberated. We are free from sin and death and so on. So what he's talking about when he means this ministry is the ministry of gospel grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's what he preaches. It's what he counsels. It's what he's spreading as he travels around as the Apostle to the Gentiles. And so you see, therefore, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed. That's what it's about. We are proclaiming Christ, and in Christ, we are lifting up the glory of his grace and salvation, and calling all men everywhere to repent, to believe upon him. And lives are changed. And they are not changed because of an intellectual decision, but they are changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Hearts are regenerated, born again, so that these hearts will believe consciously and come to Christ and follow him consciously. Now, what he's saying here is the job I do is this job that has the promise of eternal salvation and everlasting life. And he's saying that the preaching of the word is unique in this respect, that laboring in the word and doctrine is unique in this respect, that of all the jobs that people do, this is the only one which holds out the promise of everlasting life and eternal salvation in God through Christ. Now, of course, just a sidebar on this. Most jobs in the world are in some way seeking to make the lives of others better, their lives more ordered, their lives more comfortable, their lives more enjoyable. So every God-honoring calling in the world reflects in an earthly way something of that higher healing, if you like, that absolute necessity of being saved. Whatever we do, we are called to be useful. We are called to give life and not death. And that is why we have all sorts of jobs in society, because there are all sorts of needs in which life is to be made a little better. If we just let the garbage rot on the streets, we'll very quickly be in a horrendous mess. If we, don't have people who paint the roads the lines and put up the signs, we'll have chaos on the roads. Think of how all godly goals are serviced by legitimate occupations. And that is the calling of God. But here he's saying this ministry is about the changing of lives in this fundamental way. And you know how he says in Romans 10:14, how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why we sent a team, for example, to the Sudan. How shall they hear without a preacher? So that's the first point that he makes in verse 1 there, the first part of it. We have a life-giving ministry. And that has an overall application to our own calling, whatever it may be, and our witness in that calling, and the way in which we ourselves, in whatever it is that God has given us to do, are to be a light, to be like a city that's set on a hill. Paul says we have a life-giving ministry. Do you believe that of yourself? It is certainly to be true of the preachers of the word, but it is also to be true of the witness of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, because that is part of your witness. Point number 2, he goes on, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Second point is, we have received mercy. This is the testimony of the believing apostle. Now, what mercy had Paul and his fellow preachers, his apostolic band, what mercy had they received? Well, you can pour into this word mercy all of Paul's and indeed our experience of God's grace. You can think of Paul, his spiritual blindness. He knew more about the Bible than any of us, at least of the Old Testament. He hadn't the New Testament yet, but he knew more about the Old Testament than any of us here in terms of actual knowledge of chapter and verse and syntax and grammar and all the rest of it. He was a scholar. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, still regarded as great among the Jews. But he was blind. He knew a lot about the Old Testament, but he didn't know the meaning of the Old Testament. And you see, it was God's mercy that this blindness was overthrown by grace, and not simply at the moment when he was felled on the Damascus Road, but in all the time after that, when he was trying to get to grips with what was happening, what God was doing in his life, how, lo and behold, Jesus did in fact turn out to be the Messiah, whom he believed to be an imposter, that in all of the things that he had, his understanding of messianic teaching in the Old Testament, he was proved wrong. Now we may say he was converted on the road to Damascus, but the fact of the matter is, his conversion had to be proved, and it also had to be deepened, and he needed time to grapple with what was coming in all these overwhelming revolutionary realities and thoughts and teachings were coming into his mind, and his mind was scrambled. He knew the old Paul was dead, but he didn't know that the new Paul was alive yet. And it took some time before he was instructed and settled down, and of course it was years before he was unveiled and called and sent forth as a missionary of the gospel. But you see the mercy of God in all of these things. Paul was a trophy of grace. And everywhere he went, and in connection with every time he preached, and every time people got to know him, you know that everybody was made aware, was soon aware. You know that this fellow was one of the most vicious enemies He stood there at the martyrdom of Stephen, and he approved, he consented to what was being done. And the guys who stoned Stephen laid their clothes, their took off their overgarments, and laid them at the apostles' feet so that they could give themselves to really heaving these stones at the poor man with the utmost power and energy. Paul was a trophy of grace. And that is true of every single believer. We may not have stood watching somebody being executed because they happen to be Christians. But you never know what we might have done if we had had the opportunity. And the fact of the matter is, until we loved the Lord Jesus Christ, we hated God. And we didn't want him in our lives. And we were his enemies. And furthermore, as sinners of mankind, we were doing very well at accumulating the just grounds for our condemnation. We were condemned already, Jesus says in John 3. Read it. We were condemned already. And when the Lord Jesus, when he called us to turn to himself, and we turned to him, and with our whole heart we believed upon him and we keep following him, we know just how merciful he has been to us. It is of his mercy, the Bible says, 'tis of God's mercy that we are not consumed. That is to say, it's God's mercy that the world isn't just burned up. Even the fact that you are alive, an unbeliever and alive, proves that God is merciful. He keeps mercy for thousands. The thousands there in that text in Exodus probably refers to generations, for thousands of generations. Don't know. But he keeps mercy for those he's going to save out of this world, who he's calling, and they hear the call and they come and they give themselves from the heart personally to him, trusting in Christ as the sin bearer in their behalf. You're a trophy of grace if this is what God has done in your life. And isn't it true? You can say, I have received mercy. I have received mercy I didn't deserve. It was all of grace. Paul knew that. He knew it very keenly. We ought to know it just as keenly if we know the sinfulness of sin and we know the reality of our own hearts. Because if we know the reality of our own hearts, it is, of course, because we have now come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we understand what it is to be a trophy of his grace. And here's how God's mercy in Christ works. See, Jesus, regarding the, in Luke 7, remember the woman comes into the party at Simon's house and washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And this is scandalous to the host. But Jesus says, look, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Paul loved Jesus a lot because he knew how much he was forgiven. And we, my friends, will be no different. And we will love our Lord Jesus in proportion to the extent to which we grasp just how merciful the Lord has been to us. People who think that they're generally okay, but it would be nice to have Jesus in their life, don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. And are resting their assurance of salvation on a misunderstanding. The real understanding is, I am a trophy of grace in being brought to Jesus. And I know why I love him and why I am determined by his grace and by his enabling because of his mercy, to follow after him with a happy heart. Thirdly, we do not lose heart. This, I suppose you would say, is really the conclusion. Here's we have this amazing ministry, this life-giving ministry. And personally, we have received mercy in our hearts and lives. And the fruit of that is that we don't lose heart, because this life-giving ministry can't fail, and Christ's mercy will not fail either. And therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, there's an interesting wrinkle here in this last part of verse 1. We do not lose heart. That translates a Greek word which doesn't have the heart in it at all, actually. Well, it sort of does. But the actual literal construction of the word is this. We do not turn out bad. We do not turn out bad. Now, that word came in ancient times to be used of the heart. Losing heart, not losing heart. But this is the root of it. We do not turn out bad. The great commentator Charles Hodge says that this means we do not fail in the discharge of duty, either through weariness or cowardice. Now, our translations, therefore, somewhat soften the force of Paul's word. We do not lose heart seems to focus more on our feelings. When we say somebody is in good heart, we mean that they're feeling pretty good. Oh, they're having to face an illness, they're having to face an infirmity, they're having to face a problem at work, they're having to face all sorts of things, but they've not lost heart. They're feeling okay, even though the circumstances are not promising. And so anything to do with the heart, it tends to be romanticized. That's certainly true in the world. It's certainly true in all the Hallmark movies, whoever watches them on TV. It's all about love in a kind of sentimental way. I'm not against sentiment. There is feeling in these words. But back of them, there is faithfulness. And faithfulness is not simply about feeling, though it will lead to feeling. It will include feeling, but it is not simply about how you feel. And so Paul is not saying, as we might interpret it, that, we were disheartened, we didn't feel like going on, you know, or today we're having a bad day. No, Paul's actual focus is upon duty. His actual focus is upon what you are doing, what you are determined to do. It's not simply on feelings. The thrust of his explanation is this. Given the glorious life-giving character of the message of the gospel and the fact of God's amazing mercy in my own life, I am duty-bound to keep on proclaiming whatever I feel like on the day, he might have added, but he doesn't. Because that one Greek word says it all. We did not turn out bad. We didn't draw the wrong conclusion from the overwhelming opposition against us. We didn't draw the conclusion that nobody really needs to believe in this stuff and it doesn't work anyway. You know, a lot of people treat the gospel like a bottle of pills. You know, if they work, fine. If they don't work, well, to pot with them, they're thrown aside. You get another pill from somewhere else. It's not like that. He says, we have got a duty. And I am not going to rest simply on my feelings. I am going to rest upon the truth of God and the truth of his work, even in my own soul. You see? Now, Paul, this is really what Paul means in another place, in 2 Timothy 4. He's speaking to Timothy, who's a younger man, and he's going into a difficult situation to proclaim the gospel. And how is he to do it? How is he going to cope with it? Paul knows that he's a shy sort of fellow. How is he going to get through it? Well, he says to him to be ready in season and out of season. You all know that expression from the Bible, I hope. In season and out of season, proclaim the truth as it is, rightly. That's what he counsels Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. Now, you don't need to be a preacher to need this advice. For example, did any of you get up this morning and say to yourself, I don't feel like going to church. You know, my back's really hurting. My head's really hurting. I've got a bit of the sniffles. You know, and I had a late night last night, or I couldn't sleep last night. Da-da-da-da. You can come up with all things. You get out of bed and you're wondering, oh, how am I going to even get to the bathroom to wash my face? And I just want to fall back into my bed and go to sleep. In season and out of season, 9:30 here, people of God, maybe God will do some good for your, you know, your sore head or your tired feelings and so on and so forth. Well, we hope so. That's our calling. Instant, ready, in season and out of season, when we feel like it and when we don't feel like it. Because this is God's way of life for us. So, that's a charge to us and a help to us. You're here this morning, whatever you felt like when you woke up. You're here. And that's something that God means to use to bless you. In a rich way over the course of your Christian experience. So you see what Paul is saying. Whatever we felt, however violent was the opposition, we preached faithfully and we refused to be disheartened into disobedience to our heavenly calling. So the conclusion, drawing these threads together, what we have in this verse I put to you is a simple statement of the basic motives for discipleship to Christ. Number one motive, what the Lord has done for you. Number two motive, what the Lord has given you to do for Him. Now, back of that lies His word of truth to be received and to be followed. But in practical terms, these are the questions that we turn them into questions and ask them, you know, to yourself. What has Jesus done for me? What has Jesus done for you? What does Jesus want you to do? What does Jesus want me to do? And when you go on to verses 2-6, as we will, God willing, next Lord's Day, you get more reasons to flesh that out, more reasons for pressing on boldly in your calling. Paul and his calling as an apostle, yours and whatever it is. And it's an experience of Christ's love and mercy that provides a profound motive in his heart, allied to the wonderful message of the gospel, which of course has issued in mercy experienced. Paul is faithful in promoting the truth and refuses to lose heart, even when he's cast down. He refuses to lose heart. And he doesn't turn out badly. That sounds kind of flat in a way compared to some kind of, you know, effusive, oh, my heart was just overflowing. And our hearts are to overflow, read Psalm 45. But here he's talking about the nitty-gritty. Here he's talking about our calling and the faithfulness and expectation in Christ Jesus. My friends, we must have Christ as our Savior. And if and when we do know Him as our Savior, then like the Apostle Paul, we will not lose heart, but we will persevere and we will find Him blessing us more and more. Mercy received will be greater mercy and greater exhibitions of His love toward us and His faithfulness in the days that lie ahead. So let us then, like Paul, turn again our hearts to Him, to Jesus, and be found in the love of that one who first loved us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You
And we pray, Lord, that you would not let us lose heart. Sometimes we are very discouraged, and sometimes it can be for a really serious reason, and sometimes even from something as trivial as, so to speak, getting out of the wrong side of our bed. O Lord God, save the lost and build the saints. And Heavenly Father, glorify yourself. Glorify the Lord Jesus. He is able. He is willing. He calls us. O Lord God, enable us always to answer today and to answer tomorrow and to answer all the time, praising him and looking to him as the author and finisher of our faith. So, Lord, may it be said of us, when that great day comes, we did not turn out bad. We did not lose heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.